That cross is our salvation. What a wonderful thing to sing, an amazing truth to contemplate. The table is set before us as we come to remember the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. When is the last time you let that really, really penetrate to your soul? The God of all the universe took on flesh and walked in our humble shoes, went to the cross for our sake. Jesus took on himself our sins and bore on himself the righteous wrath of God poured out because of our sins, and offers instead his righteousness, his life, his salvation. Has it shocked you recently? Has it awed you? Driven you to worship that God would do that for you? I think that sometimes it's one of those truths that we can become desensitized towards. In our information-saturated world, we have become desensitized. You hear about it in regard to rampant violence or immorality, or the shocking things taking place in the political world, and it just kind of becomes commonplace. Oh, I opened up the news today. It looks like the news last year. It looks like the news 4 years ago. It looks like the news 15 years ago. It just keeps going, and we've lost our capacity to be shocked, to be surprised, to be dismayed. It's true about good news as well. Did you wake up this morning relatively healthy? Take a breath and say, I don't deserve this. I deserve death. And here I have life. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. Have you heard a story recently of first responders, a great personal sacrifice, showing up at just the right time, saving someone? Oh, yeah, another story. Maybe doesn't penetrate as deeply as it used to. Sometimes even good news is something that we become desensitized towards because we experience it on a regular basis and it no longer really opens our eyes and causes us to worship when it comes to the news of the cross. We've been studying the book of Mark and we're going to continue to do that. And we come to a moment in the book of Mark that is a moment of shock, that is a moment of utmost surprise. And I'd like for us this morning to actually be able in some sense to experience what Jesus' first hearers experienced when they heard his words. So would you please with me, in your mind's eye, step back from 21st century Cary, North Carolina, and put yourself in the shoes of someone in first century Palestine. You are an Israelite at the time of Jesus. A man, a woman, a young adult, a child. Transport back there in your mind's eye and let's try and put ourselves in their shoes as we listen to what Jesus has to say. You've grown up knowing that you belong to a people that has been set apart and called by God and is a blessed people. You know that your first ancestors, Adam and Eve, were created to walk in intimacy and in unity and in fellowship with God, but that they chose their own way instead of God's way, and so because of sin, they were driven from God's presence. Because of sin, the ground was cursed. Because of sin, the promise was broken, and now they're in a state of waiting. But you also know that at that moment, that as God was speaking the curse on the serpent, he made a great promise. You know that the very first word of good news was spoken way back in the garden when God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between your offspring and the offspring of the woman. He, the offspring of the woman, will crush your head, O deceptive serpent, and you will strike his heel. And so you have been aware from the earliest recollections of Scripture that God has made a promise of victory. and you're waiting for that promise of victory and that promise of deliverance. You also know, you have been told, that when God first appeared to your father Abraham, your ancestor Abraham, he made a promise. He said, Abraham, I will bless you, I will bless your children, and all people will be blessed through you. And so you, along with your people, have been waiting thousands of years for God's blessing to be poured out and to spread out to all of the nations. You know later that when Moses led your people out of slavery and into the land of promise, Moses said, God will raise up another prophet, one who is like me. You must listen to him. You know that that was a promise of a different kind of deliverance from slavery into life. And so you've been waiting, and your people have been waiting. You know that they could fast forward 500 more years through history to the greatest king of your people, King David, and the greatest poet of your people. And as you read through the Psalms, you can see that David predicts the coming of the promised one, and that the promised one would suffer, that the promised one would die, that the promised one would be raised, that the promised one would be restored to glory. And so you, along with everyone else from the day of David, have been waiting for the promised one. You know that if you fast forward another 500 years or so through the history of your people, a time of brokenness, a time of despair, in exile in the land of an enemy that came in and defeated you, that the words of Isaiah provided great comfort. Isaiah said that a people walking in darkness have seen a great light, that those living in the land of the shadow of death, on them a light will dawn. He goes on to say, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, and he will reign on David's throne. And so you've been waiting from that day of promise. You know that Isaiah said that anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. That Isaiah foretold that he would be pierced for our transgressions. That that one who is to come would suffer for our iniquities. That the punishment that we were due would be on him. And that by his stripes we would be healed. You know that the prophet Joel said that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you know that the very last prophet in the Old Testament scriptures, Malachi, as he was writing, said, before the dreadful day of the Lord, another prophet will come in the spirit of Elijah and will turn men's hearts. But then you also know that for 400 years, there was nothing. 400 years, not another word, not another promise. No hope extended as your land was overrun by surrounding world powers and you lived in subjugation to the Greeks and now currently in subjugation to the Romans. And so here you are, first century man or woman or child, and you are part of a people that for millennia has been waiting and longing and hoping and looking. And along with that hope, there's probably some despair. Along with that waiting, there's probably some wondering. How long, O Lord? How long? But then recently, you've heard some rumblings. Some shepherds said that the heavens were filled with a host of angels who sang glory to God in the highest. The silence was shattered with praise and proclamation, peace on earth and goodwill towards men. An angel telling the shepherds, to you this day has been born the Savior, Christ the Lord. You heard about John the Baptist who came preaching. And he said, no, I'm not that one. I'm preparing the way for him. He says, I'm not worthy even to wash his feet, to untie his sandals. John says, he must become greater, I will become less. And then finally, John says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as Pastor Gregory so powerfully described for us last week, the heavens were opened. Something unheard of took place, and the voice of God was heard. This is my Son. First century Jew. Something new is happening. God's plan has been moving forward through these thousands of years. God's people have been waiting. But Mark 1:14 and 15 mark a hinge of history. They mark the fulcrum of time when Jesus enters into his ministry. This is what the scriptures say. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Every ounce of these verses speaks shattering and powerful truth and change. Even the little particles that start out the verse. Here's what I mean. Mark's the kind of person that you know that begins every single sentence with an and. It's like you want to move things along real quickly and you're not exactly sure what you're about to say, so you interject that and. Mark really does that. If you look through his writing, it's amazing. In fact, this chapter, starting in verse 5 all the way through verse 13, there's only one verse where he doesn't start out the sentence saying and. And all the country went out to him, and John was clothed with camel's hair, and he preached. Verse 9, and in those days Jesus came, and when he came up out of the water, and a voice came from heaven, and the Spirit immediately drove him out, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days. But now, Mark constantly moves along the narrative with this word and this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. And when he breaks that pattern and says, but now, it's like everybody's attention comes up. Wait a minute. What's going on here? Mark is drawing our attention to a radical shift in the narrative. The shift takes place in a geographic sense. Everything's been going on in Judea, and Judea has rejected John. And Jesus moves. He goes up to Galilee to carry on his ministry. The shift takes place in regard to the characters of the story. We've been talking about John to this point. And as, again, Pastor Mitchell so powerfully described, John was the very last and the very greatest of the whole line of prophets that were pointing towards the promised one with razor-sharp focus. And Jesus is the first of a new era. But the most powerful shift that takes place in this verse is a salvific shift. A shift in the history of salvation. We have described millennia of history of God's plan moving forward for a people who are waiting in anticipation. And then Jesus comes on the scene and he says, the time is fulfilled. No more waiting. This is the moment. The kingdom of God is here. It's very interesting that in the parallel passages, Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, when Jesus goes to Galilee and begins his preaching ministry, he quotes from Isaiah and he says, that is me. It's like the college professor droning on and everybody's heads are going down, just agonizing, waiting for when this lecture is going to be over. And suddenly the professor says, you know what? You know all this. Class is dismissed. Don't worry about final exams. Everybody gets an A. And suddenly, whoa, did he say that? Is that really true? Everybody's attention. Jesus says, all those promises, that was about me. The kingdom of God is here. The king has come. God's reign in the hearts and the minds of people is asserting itself like never before. The kingdom is growing, as Jesus describes later on, like a seed, like a mustard seed. It's tiny. You can't really see what's going on, but it's gathering force. It's gaining strength, and soon it will spread in power and majesty. It is undeniable in its progression forward, and now is the time to repent and believe. So for you, first century Jew, recognizing that this is the hinge of history, you are called to respond with repentance and with faith. Repent and believe in the gospel. We've talked about repentance before. It's not simply feeling sorry. I've felt sorry for what I've done. Usually I feel sorry for what I've done when I've been caught doing it. Sometimes I feel sorry even if I don't get caught because I know it was really bad. Repentance is not feeling sorry about something. Repentance is a turn. It's a transformation. It's a reorientation of our minds and our hearts towards God. And repentance is only effective if it is accompanied by the faith that Jesus proclaimed. Faith, like repentance, isn't just this little simple acknowledgement of something. I think so often we believe that faith is acknowledging an event that happened one day on a cross. Yes, I believe that happened. But faith is so much more. In fact, think about it for just a moment. If I were to ask you, what is the good news? What is the gospel? What would you say? I believe that most of you very correctly would say that Jesus died for my sins. He took my punishment, and if I believe in him, he offers me forgiveness and new life. That's a great summary of the gospel. But have you ever considered the fact that Jesus came preaching the gospel in Mark chapter 1? The cross hadn't taken place yet. Everything was leading up to the cross, no doubt about it. And the cross is the center of the gospel as it is proclaimed in Scripture. But at the moment that Jesus was preaching the gospel, at the moment that Jesus was preaching the good news, he was preaching about himself. I am the way and the truth and the life. He was calling people to follow him wherever that led. And eventually that led to the cross. But people believed and were saved during the ministry of Christ because they believed and committed themselves to a person. Just as repentance is a reorientation, faith is a commitment. It's confident trust and total commitment to a person, to Jesus, to that person who would take our punishment and offer us life. God's plan has been in place and has been moving forward, and in this moment, it is being accomplished. And Jesus calls for the response of repentance and faith. People responded in a variety of ways. A couple of the most touching stories are that of the tax collector, as Jesus describes in a parable. He comes in to pray, and he stands at a distance. He won't even look up to heaven, but he bows his head and he beats his breast and he cries out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's repentance. That's falling on God for his mercy. And Jesus says that man went away justified. Or the history of the sinful woman who came into the house of Simon the Pharisee as Jesus was reclining at the table. Everybody knew why she was called a sinful woman, what her reputation was in that town. She came in, she came to Jesus' feet, her tears of love and repentance washing his feet, her hair drying his feet. Precious oil, the most precious thing that she had, ointment over his feet. And Jesus looks at her and says, she loves so much because she has been forgiven so much. And he turns to her and says, go in peace. That's repentance. That is recognizing that Jesus is the only one. That's falling on him completely because there's no other hope for salvation than our Savior Jesus. But there are those who responded with rejection. Do you remember as we were going through Advent season, the sermon on the wise men who came to worship? And they went through Jerusalem because they weren't sure exactly where to go and inquired, and Herod had no idea what was going on. So he turned to the religious leaders and he said, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? And they said, in Bethlehem, that's what the scriptures say. The wise men go on their way to worship. The leaders, the religious leaders of the day, didn't have enough spiritual and intellectual curiosity to even wonder what was going on a few miles down the road and to make their way there and to see what was happening. They were interested in the status quo. Now, when John came out and started preaching and crowds of people were going to him, well, that got their attention because the crowds of people were listening to something that we're not aware of. And so they went down. They actually were curious enough to see what was going on there, but they stood at a distance. No baptism of repentance for them. And they fled before the scathing words of the prophet, right? Then as Jesus grew in his ministry, they recognized a threat to their power. And so they began to plot his death, turned him over to be crucified. And even after the resurrection, did everything that they could to oppose the growth of the church. That was a legacy of rejection. Please remember for a minute that these were also the people who had been waiting. These were the ones who were privileged with the knowledge of the scriptures. Those are the folks who were, as it were, in church every single Sunday, doing what they were supposed to do. But when the pivotal moment of history came, they just kept going straight because the change was too scary. It threatened their power. It threatened their self-satisfaction. Then there were others, like the rich young man. He had a good heart. Teacher, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, you know the commandments. I followed them all since I was a child. And Jesus looked at him and he loved him. And he said, one thing remains. You have this idol in your life. Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And then follow me. A call to repentance. A call to faith. But the rich man went away sad because his wealth was great. In this pivotal moment, Jesus is calling people to repent and to believe. And the responses to him are various. But Jesus' preaching about the kingdom is also characterized by warning. Now is the time of repentance, and the day is coming for the time of judgment. The kingdom of God is starting small and it's growing among the people, but it is moving inexorably towards its consummation when the Son of Man will come in the clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds. That's not the day of choosing. That's the day of judgment. That's part of the kingdom, and that's part of Jesus' preaching too. And so he calls to repentance and faith. We're still in that time. We're still in Mark 14 and 15. We are still in that hinge moment of history. The door is hanging open. The invitation is there. Now is the time that of fulfillment. The kingdom of God is here. Enter through the door in repentance and faith before the final consummation of history. God is patient, Peter tells us, not wanting anyone to be lost. But Paul also reminds us that for those who refuse to repent and believe, we are storing up wrath against ourselves for the day of God's wrath. And so, this morning, as in every day since that pivotal moment when Jesus began his ministry, the cry goes out, repent and believe. What I hope that we will be struck with this morning is the fact that hell is real and that life is fragile, that eternity is long, and the time of repentance is now. I hope that we will grasp the urgency of the moment that Jesus began his preaching, proclaiming to people who had been waiting, now's the time. The kingdom is here. Repent and believe. Because I think that some of us are still waiting. I'm not sure what it is that holds us back sometimes. For some, it's probably like that young man. There's an idol. It could be our wealth. It could be our pride. It could be a sin that holds us in chains. But there's something that we're waiting for. The problem is we don't know how long we have to wait. We can't add another minute to our lives. We can't hold off the inevitable consummation of the kingdom and the day of judgment. It's going to come. And so we're called now to put aside every hindrance, to turn to Him and to follow and believe. Maybe it's we're just not interested in changing the status quo. I'm fine with how things are right now. No change is necessary. But change is necessary. History took a turn at the cross. Don't keep going in the other direction. And please, don't count on thousands of years of history or just a few years of history of a family that follows Jesus. Don't count on a moment of acknowledgement of a truth that did not produce radical transformation in life. If you're going to count on anything, let it be Jesus. Falling on Him in repentance and faith. That's what we're called to this morning as we remember the cross. And for my brothers and sisters, and I speak these words to myself continually, for those of us who are leaning on Jesus wholly for our salvation, may we live in the urgency of the moment, recognizing now's the time. Recognizing the length of eternity for those who do not yet believe. Putting aside everything that hinders us and running wholeheartedly after Jesus and dragging as many people as we can right along with us. Because the door's open. Now's the time to step through. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the cross. Thank you that you were not just willing, but you chose to lay aside glory and power and authority and to take on yourself weak flesh, to become like us in every way, yet without sin, to serve and to love and to pour yourself out, and then in the end, not deserving it in any way, to go to a cross, to die a horrible death on our behalf. Thank you for taking our sin and for offering us life. And my prayer, Lord, is that you would move among us this morning in the power of your Holy Spirit to bring repentance and faith where it is still needed, and to call all of us to follow hard after you, recognizing the splendor of what you have done and how worthy you are of all of our life. And so we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.